Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
We're going to be back in Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. Verses 8 through 11 is the text of Scripture. It's actually a part of a larger text, as has been the case as we've gone through Galatians. We've noticed it all keeps flowing together. We'll be looking at the rest of this text, 12 through 20, next week. I'll cut it in half. There was so much here. And it's been a long time since we've been in Galatians. It's been over a month since we've studied this book together. So I hope that we can jump right in it. Let me read Galatians 4, 8 through 11. We'll seek God's help for our time. "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years, and I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Father, help us, because this text is your holy word. It is given by you by direct will and desire through men, particularly through the Apostle Paul. And we are men and women. We are but children before you. And so we need your help. We need your Spirit's illumination of this text. And we need your Spirit to apply this text to us, that we would have open hearts and open minds to hear what you are saying. Lord, I need you to give me clarity of thought and words, as well as to protect from falseness and error. We need to be obedient to you in what you call us to in this holy text of Scripture. So please, Lord, we don't simply say words, we say your words, and so we seek your Spirit's help. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen." Have you ever found yourself concerned about the trajectory of a person whom you know and love well? You know, from one standpoint, for example, they haven't exploded into all-out chaos yet. But little choices they've been making, small decisions, are demonstrating they're on a bad path. Perhaps there's someone you have in mind as I'm even talking this morning. Perhaps it's a teen, a young adult, or perhaps even your own child. And they seem reluctant to listen to you or anyone. And so you warn them. They are going down a dangerous road. You plead with them. But at the end, mostly, you know, you have to pray for them, trusting God to intervene. Perhaps what likely makes you so concerned about their little choices is perhaps that you or someone close to you has gone down that same path. And so you're saying, "I know where this ends. I've been there. It's not good." That's likely how the Apostle Paul felt as he watched from a distance the churches in this region of Galatia, as they, one by one, begin to evidence signs they're heading down an anti-gospel path. They've not outright denied the gospel, not outright denied Jesus or the grace of Christ, but it appears that they have begun to believe that by adding to the righteous work of Christ, their own work of holiness and moral law-keeping, they thought they could be found acceptable to God and attain a greater spiritual standing through their obedience. But whether they realized it or not, Paul is worried, he's afraid for them, because in their supplementing of Christ's righteousness with their own, they are in fact supplanting Christ's righteousness as their own. And that is dangerous eternally. And these were the first churches that Paul founded years before. These are his spiritual children, so to speak. And that's why I believe we can hear and sense the deep emotion as he pleads with them to come back to faith alone. Excuse me. Come back to faith alone in Christ alone. That's the heartbeat of the gospel. That's what he came and gave them in chapter 1:6. Remember, he said this, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel." And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who put a spell on you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes, that's your eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified." The text we read this morning, actually the larger text, 8 through 20, is perhaps the most personal portion of this entire book. Paul is pleading with them. Before we walk through verses 8 through 11 this morning, I believe a little review is in order because it's been so long since we've been studying Galatians, but also to see how Paul gets here to where he's pleading with them, begging with them not to do this, not to add their own righteousness to Christ's. Kind of a zoomed out look at the entire book of Galatians up to this point at least. And we notice there are three definite problems among these churches of Galatia. He says in chapter 1:7 that there are some people who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. In chapter 3:1, he speaks of the Galatians as being bewitched by certain people. Then in 5:7, he says, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" And in chapter 5, verse 12, he makes this statement, which we'll get to eventually, and it's very startling. He said, "I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off." So clearly there are outsiders coming in and are troubling the faith of the Christians with their teaching. But how are these false teachers troubling the church? Paul's plain words against these teachers in 2:16 explains the troubles well. He says this, and this is a significant verse in the whole letter. This is one you ought to memorize when you look at Galatians. He says this, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." You see, by the works of the law, no flesh. This is the legalism that they're bringing in. This is the issue they're bringing in. It's commonly called, as I said, legalism. What is this? What is this legalism? Legalism is a mistaken and dangerous idea that our obedience to any law and ordinances, even God's laws and ordinances, can give us a righteousness, can give us a personal holiness, or can give us acceptance before God. Legalism takes many forms, but in Galatia, it was the Jewish teachers coming into the church, calling the Gentile believers to not only embrace Christ as their hope of salvation, but to also look to their obedience to Mosaic ceremonies and laws in order to have a higher form of holiness before God. It was as if they were saying, "Well, that's good, Christ is good, but this is better. But more is better." And as you can see in the text of Scripture, if you look at the whole book, sadly, this legalism of these Jewish teachers had led to division in the church, notably creating a barrier between Jewish and Gentile members, essentially creating tiers of Christians in the church, those who are good and those who are better. Legalism always leads to division. It always does, because it's rooted in human pride and self-serving piety. And this is why Paul is so worked up throughout the whole letter, especially in 4:8 through 20, this very personal part. He's been exactly where these people are going. He's been on this path. At one point, he calls himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees, that he was blameless touching the law. And then he says in Philippians, "But all those things that I thought were gain to me, I counted as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. They were worthless to me. They did nothing for me. So why are you going back to them? I've been there," he says. "I've been under the heavy yoke of legalism. I've been under the heavy yoke of performance and pursuing and establishing my own righteousness. And it is enslaving and it is painful and it is unnecessary. Please don't go there." He's pleading with them. So what does he do in order to plead with them? Not just say, "Don't go there." What more does he do? Well, this would give us a review up to our passage in chapter 4, because in chapter 1, 11 through 2, 21, the very beginning, he reminds them then of what I just said, of his own conversion. That's what I was, but that's not what I am now. And when he first met them, notably that he was saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Secondly, he then moves to remind them of their conversion. This is chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And remember there, he says, your experience in the Holy Spirit was one, faith alone, Christ alone. And then third, he then brings the Old Testament scripture to bear. The very scriptures the legalists were trying to use and misuse to enslave, he brings those scriptures and he says, no, you've got it all wrong. From the very beginning, it was always intended to be promise is better than law. Abraham is better than Moses. Promise to Abraham, law to Moses. 430 years later, law came. Promise, promise, promise. Grace, 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 grace. That's what he's saying there. And then in chapter 3, 15 through 4, 7, he explains himself, further illustrating first that promise is law, but also explaining the true purpose then of the law, the true purpose of Mosaic law. And he does that fantastically, as we've been looking at for several weeks, actually, in 3:15 through 4:7, leading us to our text today. It brings us to this brief pause, an emotional plea. He steps out of his argument. He'll rejoin his argument in verse 21. So this is somewhat of a parenthesis. It's if you were trying to explain the logic to somebody that's on this bad trajectory, you're trying to explain them all the problems and what they should do, but then just suddenly in the middle of it, you just stop and the emotions get you and you say, I'm afraid for you. I love you. I'm worried about you. I don't say these things because I hate you. And for some reason, I'm concerned that you think I'm your enemy because I tell you the truth. But I love you. And I've been there. I don't want you going back there. In fact, he says, you've been there. You just don't remember it. But you've been there too. This is his pause. And that's why he says in verse 11, you can sense the deep emotion. I am afraid for you. And this is very severe, right? This is very severe. Look at the phrase. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. He's not saying you're not Christians. He's saying you make me wonder. Because if you have Christ and Christ alone and he's not enough for you and you have to find something else to make yourself feel holy before God, I'm concerned that you ever had Christ in the first place. Because Christ is so mesmerizing. His fruit is so effective. What he does for us, what he's done for us, what he does in us. How can you go back? I'm afraid for you. Was it in vain? Now, he's not accusing. He's simply asking the question. Was it worth anything if you go back to law? We have to understand the apostle's personal plea here. We cannot let the emotion miss us. Because the emotion of the apostle tells us and warns us of the dangers of legalism. It warns us of how sinister these false teachers are. Interesting, he doesn't blame them, he blames the false teachers, but he warns the people. He blames the teachers, but he warns the people, in essentially saying, yes, they're to blame for what they're teaching you, but you don't have to listen to them. Don't do it. He's gentle toward the people, harsh toward the teachers, but even in his gentle warning, he's still saying, I'm afraid, I'm worried. Legalism, working or obeying ritual and ceremony in order to establish acceptance with God, is the principle of all false religion, but is especially dangerous and sneaky when it rears its head within its own evangelical Christianity or conservative Baptist churches. It is sneaky because legalism often embraces good things. Did you hear me on that? Legalism often embraces good things. but uses them improperly. Is there anything better than God's Mosaic law? But they were using it incorrectly. As is the case in Galatia, so often the same among us. We may be tempted to use God's own good and holy law incorrectly. Though the churches in Galatia had begun their Christian walk trusting in Christ alone for their righteousness, they'd slowly drifted in their trajectory toward looking toward obedience to law, even God's law as their hope of righteousness, their hope of happiness and joy before God. And this is an affront to Christ's work alone as being sufficient to clothe the sinner with divine righteousness. So Paul, in our text, he turns back the clock to remind these people of where they used to be before faith. But then indeed, he says, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. Now remember, the Christians in Galatia were not predominantly Jewish in their background. They were Gentiles. They were pagans, predominantly. There were Jews within there, but they're mostly Gentile. That means that most likely, and as Paul addresses here, when they were born again, when they were saved out of a life of pagan idolatry. They were saved out of a life of worshiping Aphrodite and Saturn and Zeus and the emperor. They were saved out of a life of carving images and idols and bowing before those and making shrines. They were saved out of occultic practices and witchcraft and sorceries. This is where they were saved. And this is what he's referring to. He says, "You, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. You were idolaters." But Jesus himself, if you remember, stood in the pagan regions of the Roman Empire in Caesarea Philippi and proclaimed to his disciples that it would be among the immorality, among the violence and blasphemy of paganism, that he would build his church and that his church with the gospel of grace would prevail even over the pagan gates of hell, even over these gods that are not gods. He would take pagan idolaters who knew nothing of God and foolishly worshiped idols and turn them into holy worshipers, people like the Galatians, people like us. It's the miracle of salvation, isn't it? He takes pagans and makes them holy. Well, this is what Paul is establishing. He's saying, remember this. But he moves on. If you look in the text of Scripture, look in the passage of Scripture. He says, but now. Oh, so not talking about when they were pagan idolaters, but now, after you have known God, in your conversion, when you were converted, after you've known God. But wait, he clarifies. I think this is a fantastic statement. I just love the holy inspired word of God. Look, but now after you have known God, and Paul clarifies, or rather are known by God. Why does he make this little clarifying statement? The greatest joy that a Christian can realize is not that he's been given a second chance. That's not the greatest joy of salvation, or a better life, or even a mansion in heaven. Or even the greatest joy that a Christian has is not that his sins have been forgiven. The greatest blessing of salvation is that since our sins are forgiven, we are able to say with unparalleled confidence, I know God. Salvation is God making you and I able to actually know him. That's fantastically impossible. But in his quick clarification, Paul even points out that as fantastic as it is to say that you know God, it is even better to be able to say that God knows you. And so he says, not only that you know God, but actually God knows you. He wants them to think about themselves. Look at it. You were pagan idolaters. You used to go and involve yourself with the temple prostitutes. But now you not only know God, God knows you. And Paul, in none of his writings, does he ever draw a distinction between God knowing people and God choosing people, as if they're two separate things. When the scripture speaks of God knowing us, it's referring to his choosing us. And he's saying, you are chosen by God. Now, why in the world would God choose a bunch of pagan idolaters to bear his name? Why would Jesus marched the disciples up to Caesarea Philippi to the orgies and the immorality going on all around them and say, right here, on this rock, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. Why would he do that while all these disciples looking at all the terrible idolatries going around them are just like, unclean, I'm unclean, I'm unclean here. Christ's desire to build his church is a desire to take his enemies and make them his friends. And he does a fantastic job of making friends out of enemies. And it's a miracle every time it happens. When there's one who is at enmity with God and they've become, by God's grace and God's grace alone, a friend, that is, he chooses them, he knows them, and thus they can know him. Why would Paul bring this clarification? Because he's not only trying to help them understand the depravity of where they were and the huge, massive jump as to where they are. You knew nothing, and now you are known by God. But he's also trying to bring up his point of his, the main point of this whole text. So what then do you think you have to contribute? So exactly which law do you think you can keep that God's going to go, wow, impressive. You know, I couldn't have done it myself, but they did it great. They're pretty good. I mean, look at how good they are at keeping these things. I mean, when I gave them, I didn't even think they could. But look at them now. They know me through the law. What does any of us have to offer? When the sovereign God of the universe has chosen in his divine will and love to know us in an intimate relational way. When we are known, what can we say when you say we are known by God? Can anyone say, but I did, you know, I introduced myself first. What foolishness. What foolishness. God has known us. We contribute nothing to our holiness and righteousness. And I like how many, actually, commentators have said it over the years. We contribute nothing to our salvation but the need to be saved. That's it. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. He made us alive. He knew us. And we did only what dead men can do. All we could do was stink. And that's it. And he gave us life. You're known of God. So this is fitting his main point, though, because this is the concerning trajectory. You knew God, or rather, you are known of God. How is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You've been freed to know God because God knows you. Why would you go back away from that, is what he's asking. But we have to ask the question, how does one come to know God? Or how does God know us? Yes, it's in his sovereign will, but God has chosen a particular means to know people, to choose them, to save them, to call them. And it's one means and one means alone, and that is Jesus Christ. See, God knows us in Christ. He knows us in Christ. Think of it this way, if you will. If I were to go to meet just the most fantastic sovereign king, I mean, think of someone beyond our human comprehension. And I'm scared to death to go meet this sovereign one, this one who is authoritative above all. And I'm looking at myself, I'm like, I don't have the right clothes. I'm dirty. He can know what's inside of my mind. I don't want to go see him. But what if he has a son who says, I know him. He knows me. Why don't you come with me? And say, okay, but only if I'm with you. And so as we go into, open the gates open, and we go down this massive hall where there's this massive throne sitting on the end, and I'm walking. How am I walking? I'm kind of, you know, walking like this. And the king, the prince, he's in front of me. I'm going with him. I'm not going to go alone. I'm hanging on to him the whole way. And when he gets in here, there, and the father looks, that being, that king looks at the son, looks at me, and smiles. And he smiles a big smile, and he says, I know you because you're with my son. I know him. And this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And you're with him? You're with him? You're my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. In Christ, God knows us. following his logic, the trajectory, he's saying, you used to be ignorant pagan idolaters. God alone made you able to know him, and more significantly, to be known of him. In fact, God made you no longer a slave, but a son, an heir of God through Christ. That's pretty awesome reality, isn't it? That's a pretty awesome hope. So then why would you, having experienced knowing God in Christ, turn back again to the weak and beggarly elements of law keeping? You are sons of God by his choosing. Why would you want to be a slave again to anything? This is why he's so afraid of them, or afraid for them. If they've truly been made into sons, why would they now prefer slavery? Why would the son want to be a slave now? Perhaps his ministry to them of the gospel was fruitless and he'd labored in vain, he says. Now, what's interesting to me in this text of Scripture is it's clear that Paul is specifically directing his concern not to false Jewish teachers, but to the predominantly non-Jewish, the Gentile members, right? He's talking about them as being pagan idolaters. So that's not something he would say about Jewish people, right? You once didn't know God, and you worshiped and served those which are not gods. No, they had one thing going for them, right? They were serving Jehovah, the one true God. He wouldn't say that about Jews. He's saying this about Gentiles. And then, but you notice this. In verse 9, he says, why then would you turn again back to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Did you see that? Why would you turn back? Wait, they never were there. They never were Mosaic law keepers. That was the problem, right? They were pagans. He said, you were pagans. Why would you turn back to Mosaic law keeping? And the word there, the weak and beggarly elements, that's the same word elements as is used up in chapter 4 in verse 3 when he is talking about the Mosaic law. So is Paul confused? You know, he's like, no, Paul, you got it wrong. They're not turning back to the law. They're turning back to their paganism. But that's not where they're turning. They are turning back to the law. But here's what's so fascinating about it. It appears that Paul is equating their pagan idolatry, when they were that, with Mosaic law keeping. But would he speak so ill of Mosaic law keeping? Would he speak so negatively of that? How does this work? If they were pagan, let me back up, sorry. Christians that he is writing to were not turning back to paganism. They were not seeking to be in bondage again to the pagan and idolatrous elements of Zeus or Aphrodite. But they are turning to Mosaic Jewish laws. He goes on and says, they're keeping of days and months and years. And that's almost always, in fact, it is always used in the New Testament, referred to the Jewish holy days. So you're going to the Jewish holy days. So then if there were pagan Gentiles enslaved to the rituals and observances of idolatry, but they're now turning again to the relatively better Jewish and even godly observances of rituals, why is Paul not at least somewhat happy for them? I mean, isn't it better that instead of keeping the feasts and orgies of Saturn, they're keeping the Sabbaths and Passover of Judaism? Isn't that better? I mean, at least the Jewish rituals have morality to them. I mean, at least they're better people. At least they're family friendly. At least they have divine origins, and rather than the pagan ones, they're true. But here's what's fascinating. Paul does not applaud them for being saved out of pagan rituals and then running to Mosaic rituals. He doesn't applaud them for that. Instead, he says, I'm afraid for you because of that. Remember in verse 3, speaking of the good use of the law, he used the phrase, the elements of the world, the ABCs of morality, the Mosaic laws of God, the Ten Commandments. Notice he used the same word in verse 9. He characterizes these holy laws of God, though, as weak and beggarly, poor. Is Paul really saying the observance to the Mosaic laws, the elements, is the same thing as the observance to the pagan laws, the elements? Is he really saying that? Not in the sense of content. Don't get me wrong. Not in the sense of content. They're not the same things. But as it relates to their motive and their pursuit of righteousness, yes, that's exactly what he's saying. You see, it does not matter if you are seeking righteousness and acceptance and joy through keeping of pagan rituals and rules, or you are seeking righteousness and acceptance and joy through the keeping of Jewish or even Christian rules and rituals. It doesn't matter. Seeking righteousness, acceptance, and joy through anything but Jesus Christ alone is at its very core idolatry. An idolatry of self-will and obedience. Now, this is such a provocative and difficult thing to say. So I thought I'd let some other people say it for me. Philip Ryken put it this way. They were observing the whole Jewish system of special holidays such as the Feast of the New Moon and the festivals such as Passover and Tabernacles. As far as Paul was concerned, and this must have shocked the Judaizers, this kind of religion was no better than paganism. If the Galatians wanted to practice the forms of outward religion, they might as well read their horoscopes or practice some other form of paganism. In their legalism, they were reverting to the very kind of religions they had rejected when they were converted to Christ. Any religion that is based on observing special days is primitive because it reduces a relationship to a ritual. It makes following God a matter of doing one's duty rather than receiving God's grace. There's a modern commenter, Philip Ryken, but none says it better than the reformer Martin Luther. On this passage, does Paul take it to be all one thing to fall from the promise to the law, from faith to works, and to do service to them which by nature are no gods? I answer, whoever is fallen from the article of justification, what Luther means by the article of justification is justification in Christ alone. It's explained later in the books. Whoever has fallen from the article of justification, that is Christ alone, is ignorant of God and is an idolater. Therefore, it is all one thing, whether he turns again to the law or to the worshiping of idols. For when this article, justification in Christ alone, is taken away, there remains nothing but error, hypocrisy, impiety, and idolatry. No matter how in outward appearance, it seems to be the very truth, the true service of God, and true holiness. We need to think carefully about how sneaky legalism is, beloved of God. Paul goes on to say that they are observing days and months and seasons and years. And if it is true, and it most certainly is, that he is talking about Sabbath keeping, Passover celebrations and such, the years, what he means by years, years of Jubilee, all these things given by God in the first place. They were given by God to teach us of God and ourselves, but they were never given to justify, sanctify, or glorify the saint. And if their keeping of these good things causes the apostle to be afraid for them, even fear whether he'd labored in vain, then we must consider how easy it is. I must consider how easy it is for me to be duped into legalistic tendencies from within my own heart. From within my own heart. I've talked about this before. We've mentioned it, looked in God's word. We are recovering Pharisees. We are natural legalists. We want to do to please. Grace is what comes from outside of us, and it's foreign to us. You mean I don't do to please? He's done and pleased? How do I handle this? Because I can contribute something. I can do something to just show him that I deserve his pleasure in me. So, we're natural. It's what we do. And we can't let the sneakiness, the deceptiveness of our own hearts lead us away from justification in Christ alone. Cannot. In fact, that's what's missing, right? That's what we have to keep before us. Think about this with me, and I think this is a provocative thing, a question to ask. I'd like to ask you to answer it honestly in your own heart. Which is better? In view of the eternal soul. In view of the eternal soul, which is better? Is it better to be a conservative, moral, good person who keeps God's laws in worship, or a blasphemous pagan idolater with immoral worship of self? No, answer it honestly. Which is better? From this text, Paul puts the immoral pagan on the same page as the moral law keeper. He puts them in the same page. Both in danger of eternal destruction. Why? Because the pagan idolater and the devout law keeper have something in common. Or rather, they're missing something in common. Neither is looking to Christ Jesus as his only hope of righteousness. If Christ's death is not your death, and Christ's righteousness not your righteousness, and Christ's obedience not your obedience, and Christ's acceptance not your acceptance, then you are bankrupt no matter how devout and moral you might be, no matter how much you come to church, no matter how much money you give in offerings, no matter how much you do as a good moral person, as a religious keeper. You're bankrupt without Christ. I'm bankrupt without Christ. Legalism thus seeks to supplant Christ, not through removing him, but by supplementing Christ with good things, adding to him good things. And those good things, observing days, months, and years he describes here, can be eternally destructive things. That's the first thing I think we have to consider in our application. What's missing? Christ is missing. Make Christ all in all. But there is another thing to consider, and I just briefly want to bring this before you here as we conclude. We must understand why Paul is so concerned with these Galatians in their observance of days, months, years, and seasons, so fearful for their souls. But if you think about it, remember Romans chapter 14? Romans chapter 14, he's talking about people keeping days and months and certain days, right? And Romans 14, he's not afraid for them at all. In fact, he has more of a live and let live, or as I like the way Bruce says it, think and let think approach in the approach of the observances of days and months. So why so different? Why in Galatians 4 is Paul afraid for them, afraid they're even believers because of their observance of days and months and years? But in Romans 14, he says, don't dispute over it. You know, receive one another. In fact, be fully persuaded in your own mind. That one regard the day to the Lord, the other he doesn't regard the day to the Lord. Let each be fully persuaded in his mind. Don't fight over it. What? How can he have these two different approaches to the observing of holy days? That's the one example. It could be many things. There may be many answers to that question, or few answers to that question. I came across a few as I was studying this out. But I think it's the nature of legalism itself that is the difference between the two. You see, in Romans 14, he's talking about Christians who are uncertain about certain matters, and so their conscience is troubled by things like meats and days and stuff like that. They're just troubled. They're not sure. I want to be holy. I want to love God. I want to serve God. And I'm afraid that this kind of eating this particular meat or keeping this day, it's going to invade in my walk with faith. I'm not going to be able to walk with God as I ought to if I keep that day. Or if I don't keep that day, that day helps me keep my focus on Christ. That's what he seems to be referring to in Romans 14, why he says, whatever's not of faith is sin. You have to believe, trust that you're walking with Christ in this. Also in Romans 14, he uses the phrase, one regards the day to the Lord. That'd be Jesus. So he's saying, this person says, in honor of Christ, I'm going to celebrate this way. But in Galatians, there's a different issue altogether. You see, it's come to the idea that by keeping or not keeping holy days, certain diets, one is better or worse before God. One is righteous or holy before God. One is more pleasing to God or not. And this is legalism. In other words, legalism is not what you are doing or not doing so much as why you are doing it or not doing it. Legalism is ultimately a matter of the heart and why. A matter of you wishing to focus on the grace of God, then be fully persuaded in your mind or do or don't do. But is there even a sense in which you've begun to let your observance or lack thereof to be a test or a means to righteousness, holiness, joy in God? Then be careful. That's when sneaky, deadly legalism is creeping in. In all, friends and fellow believers alike, the solution to legalism is not less law and rules. And the solution to antinomianism is not more rules and law. But the solution to both is the renewed focus and rest in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Is Christ your righteousness? Or is your religious or irreligion rituals, law, rules, laws, regulations, your hope of righteousness? Run from all forms of legalism, whether pagan or religious, and run into the gracious arms of Jesus Christ as your only hope and stay. He is holy, and we are holy in Him and in Christ alone.